Okay, this week's parsha is Parshas Vayikra Pekudei, Tavshanayim Ches. And because the parshiyos are a repeat of Truma and Tetzaveh, we're going to go back to a handout that we didn't finish. The Sefer HaChinuch that we started in Parshas Truma a few weeks ago, and we did not complete it, so I figure that now is a good time to complete it. So in this handout, we are already on, and some of this we're going to go back on a little bit, but here we have, we're going to be on, on the third page, which is something that we may have done, but it's worthwhile to start again from here. So it's this third page where it says, and from here. Mm-hmm. Now, at this point of time, the Sefer HaChinuch had established that the purpose of all mitzvahs is for our benefit. That Hashem gave us the mitzvahs to make us toiv, to make us good, to be able to receive His good. We become good, and therefore become worthy of His good. So let's now continue reading. And from here, in that this is the grounding of our opinion about the matter of His commandments, blessed be He, we are obligated to say that the building of the house for God, may He be blessed, for us do our prayers and sacrifices to Him in it. It is all to prepare our hearts to His service, may He be elevated. If we're saying that the purpose of mitzvahs is in order to condition us, then therefore we have to, what follows from that is that building a Beis HaMikdash is also there for our benefit. It's also there for conditioning us. It is all to prepare our hearts to His service, that He be elevated. It is not from His need to sit in the house of people and to come under the shade of their beams, whether they build it from the cedars of Lebanon or from cypresses, as the heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain Him, and they only stand by His Spirit. Surely the house that people built would not be needed for His glory, God forbid. Are the things not known and clear that it is all for the refinement of our bodies? As bodies are refined by actions and by the multiplication of good actions and their great constancy, the thoughts of the heart become purified, cleansed, and sanitized, and God desires the good of the creatures we have said. As He mentions this many times in Sefer HaChinuch, our actions mold who we are, and the more good deeds that we do, and the more consistent we are in doing them, the more they affect our hearts and our being. And therefore, He's saying, alongside the fact that we are given actions that will refine us, He commanded us to fix a place that would be pure and completely clean, to purify the thoughts of people there and to refine their hearts toward Him in it. He made a place. HaKadosh Baruch Hu created a specific place that is unique in its ability to, it is a pure and completely clean place which will purify and cleanse our hearts toward the service of Hashem. And maybe He, blessed be He, chose that place and prepared it for the good of people, it's being exactly the center of the world, and the center is choicer than the ends. Or for another reason, that He, blessed be He, would be its knower. We've gone through this paragraph, so I don't want to focus on this line so much. And through the refinement of action, the purification of thought that we will have there, our minds will rise to clinging with the highest mind. There's the refinement of action and purification of thought that we have in the Beis HaMikdash, that will now elevate us, that our minds can cling to Hashem. So therefore, following the pattern that everything that Hashem gives us is to refine us and to condition us to receive His good, the Beis HaMikdash, the Mishkan, the mitzvah of building the Beis HaMikdash, the point is to have a place that is unique in its ability to refine our actions and purify our thoughts. That's what happened. That's what the Beis HaMikdash is. Now, and we will explain the dwelling of the divine presence in this place in this way, according to the simple understanding. When we say that the divine presence rests in the Beis HaMikdash, the divine presence, the Shechina, rests in the Beis HaMikdash means that in the Beis HaMikdash there is this spiritual influence. Well, I can't remember the exact terminology that he used. But the point is that the Shechina in the Beis HaMikdash means that there is the holiness and the sanctity of Hashem, as he will say later, similar to what we have, that Hashem sends prophecy to a person. Hashem sends prophecy to elevate us. HaKadosh Baruch Hu sends his spiritual influence, as a certain amount of Hashem's influence that is in the Beis HaMikdash that refines and sanctifies us. That's what it means that Shechin, the divine presence of Hashem, is in the Beis HaMikdash. The place where we will be refined, the place that is unique for refining our actions and thoughts to cling to Hashem, that's what the Beis HaMikdash is, and it's that power, that's the Shechina. That's what Shechina means. That Hashem's presence rests in the Beis HaMikdash means that there is something of His presence, something of Hashem, that comes into the Beis HaMikdash that refines our actions and our thoughts. Even though in truth our rabbis, may their memory be blessed, said that the sanctity is upon them even when they are desolate, which implies that there is no reason at all for the dwelling of the divine presence from the side of the worshippers. If the whole point of the dwelling of the divine presence of Hashem is about the influence that it has on those in it, then it should follow that if nobody's going to be there because it's destroyed and there is no worship and there's nothing going on there, that there is no Shechina and therefore there is no sanctity. That's what should follow. But we know that the Gemara says that there is still sanctity there. The sanctity is upon these places even when they're destroyed, when they're desolate, when there's no way that can go there to serve there, to worship there. Which one could argue, if so, it has nothing to do with the worshippers. It has nothing to do with the people. It is whatever it is. It's a place of holiness, whatever it is. But it's not about the people that come in there. It's not about conditioning the people. He says, no. Still, it's possible to say that God chose this place to bless from it people that He created, as we have said. And just like it was His desire to send a prophet to people to teach them the path in which they should walk, and so merit to preserve their souls, so did He desire in His great kindness to fix a place on earth for them that would be prepared for the good of people and their merit. And all of this is from His kindnesses to His creatures. The same way we have something called prophecy, where Hashem sends a prophet to guide the Jewish people to come closer to Hashem. Hashem created a place that's going to refine us and bring us closer to Hashem. And regardless, blessing and holiness will increase there according to the good actions that people do there. And then with the good actions, the channels of good will open up corresponding to it. Since in truth, the holiness of a place in its destruction is not similar to its holiness in its inhabitation. Meaning, we have this plaque, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us a place. And when people do the actions they're supposed to, what does that do? It increases the holiness. It increases the blessing. It increases the influence. And with the increase and with the good actions, the channels of good will open up corresponding to it. Meaning, we have this place. This place has the potential. When we do the actions in it that we're supposed to, it opens up the channels of blessing and purity to refine us. And when we have the people doing the actions there, yes, there is an increase of holiness. There is a greater holiness that's there. The holiness is there, the blessing is there, the influence is there, and the conditioning and purification of the people is there. But even if the people aren't there doing it, it doesn't mean there isn't Kedusha. The Kedusha is there because Hashem created a place for us to condition ourselves, to purify ourselves. When we are able to go and do the action that we're supposed to, those actions now increase the holiness, increase the blessing, increase the influence, increase the conditioning that we're supposed to get there. But when there are no actions there because it's desolate, because it's destroyed, okay, the Kedusha, the holiness, won't be the same, but it's still a place of holiness.
I have a question about the increase. When people today go to pray in the Western world,
if you're going there based on halachic basis of what you're supposed to do there, then it increases.
Yeah, sounds like what you said.
That's what it does. You just go there. If it's wrong to go there, then it's not going to do it. Now, yeah, I want to just at this point add something that we've definitely mentioned this in the past, but I think it illustrates this idea of what he's saying in a very interesting way. The Sefer HaKinuch is saying the Beis HaMikdash is a place that Hashem created. It's a unique environment created to refine us. That's what he's saying it is. And when we do the actions there that we're supposed to, it increases sanctity, it increases the influence. So there's a famous medrash in Parshas told us on the pasuk that's talking about when Yaakov disguises himself, dressed up in Esav's clothing, and he presents himself to Yaakov as Esav to get the blessings. And the pasuk says, "Vayorach es reyach begadav." Yitzchak smelled the scent of his clothing, and the scent of the clothing was the scent of the field. The Medrash says, take the word begadav, which means clothing, and change the vowels, and instead of reading it as begadav, read it as bogdav. A bogad is a traitor. A traitor. Which means Hashem smelled the traitors of the person who was standing in front of him, and when he smelled the traitors, he blessed him. Meaning, whoever was standing in front of Yitzchak now, Yitzchak sensed that even the traitors among that are going to descend from him, there is something unique about them. And one of the stories that the Medrash brings is about a man named. Make sure I want to get the name right. Is a man named Yosef Meshisa. That was his name, Yosef Meshisa. Yosef Meshisa was a renegade Jew. And he actually acted as, I guess, a kind of a scout or a guide to the Romans as they broke into Yerushalayim and they were destroying the Beis HaMikdash. So they stood in front of the Beis HaMikdash ready to enter, and they decided the first person to desecrate the Beis HaMikdash should be a Jew. So they turned to Yosef Meshisa, who was their companion, an ally, and he said, "You go in, take whatever you want, and whatever you bring out is yours." So he entered the Beis HaMikdash and he brought out one of the menorahs, one of the candelabras. And the Romans saw how exquisite it was, and they said, no, you don't deserve this. You can't have this. Go back in and get something else. At that point, Yosef Meshisa said, "Nope, not going back in." And he commanded him to go back in. He said, "Nope. I rebelled and I desecrated my creator. I've defiled my God's Beis HaMikdash. I'm not doing it again. Not doing it again." And basically it says that they tortured him and they beat him until he died. And as he died, he cried out, "Woe to me, I've angered my creator." And the Medrash says that actually that through this he merited Gan Eden. So this was the traitor of Yaakov. The traitor of Yaakov, who 1 minute ago was an accomplice with the Romans in destroying the Beis HaMikdash, in destroying his fellow Jews, now look what kind of a change took place in him. Look how far he went in his tshuva and his repentance. The question is, though, what exactly did happen to this person? What made the change? How did he change so fast? So Rabbi Fran brings from the Panavish Rav of Shlomo Yosef Kahaneman that you know what changed him? Because he walked into the Beis HaMikdash. He walked into the Beis HaMikdash. And this is very interesting because...
Why did he then take out the menorah?
Because once he started, apparently he finished what he did, but apparently it had an effect on him. I mean, you read the Medrash. The Medrash says the effect was, he says, "I desecrated it once, that's it." Where does that come from? The answer is, he went in, he did what he set out to do, but after he did it, right, something happened. So the Panavish Rav says what happened was that it was the influence of the Beis HaMikdash that did it to him. He walked into a holy place. And it's interesting, this is the Beis HaMikdash about to be destroyed. The Beis HaMikdash about to be destroyed is already Beis HaMikdash that is lacking the Shechina, or lacking a lot of the Shechina. You know, based on what the Sefer HaChinuch says, that Shechina means the influence that's in there. So when we say that as the Beis HaMikdash, closer to the Beis HaMikdash, the Shechina departed, that means that influence and that holiness and that power that was in there to influence had already diminished. Still, according to this, Yosef Meshisa walks in. You have a good point. So why did he even take it out? But the argument would be that he took it out. I can hear an argument to say he took it out because he set out to do something and he was going to do it. Because before he walked in, he was still who he was. So he walked in, he set out to do it. But once he came out, He was done. He was done. He wasn't going in anymore. And he wasn't going in anymore, according to what the Panavisha Rebbe is saying, because he walked into the Beis HaMikdash, and being in the Beis HaMikdash transformed him. Which would fit very well what the Sefer Chinuch is saying. That is the environment of the Beis HaMikdash. The environment of the Beis HaMikdash is to purify a person, to sanctify a person. And it even did it to such a Russia.
So I'm trying to understand. So on one hand, you say it diminished and Shekhinah eventually leaves, but then he says, but the place is still...
Well, so what's happening is that first of all, the Beis HaMikdash is not completely destroyed yet.
Right.
So there's still something. But again, as the Sefer HaChinuch says, even after it's desolate, there's still the sanctity there. So all the more so when the actual structure is still there. So therefore, there is still something there. That's the point. There is still something there. What's fascinating is, according to the explanation, that the Beis HaMikdash is about to be destroyed, and there's still something there. There's still something really there. Something that Titus walked in, couldn't care less. But there was still something there so much that this person could be influenced to change the way he did. And it's interesting that Rav Fran brings another story where he shows how it's not just the Beis HaMikdash. It's the miniature Beis HaMikdash that we have nowadays, a replacement for the Beis HaMikdash, a shul. A shul where devout Jews are davening to Hashem is, we say a shul that we had last week in the Kuzari. He says the shul also, we attribute holiness to a shul. We attribute Shechina, Hashem's presence in a shul. And when people use a shul the way they're supposed to, there is that aura of Kedush, of sanctity. So he brings, or a friend brings, from a Jew named Franz Rosenzweig, who wrote a book called The Star of Redemption. And Franz Rosenzweig originally was a totally secular Jew. He was engaged to a non-Jewish woman, considering baptism. And during the First World War, he served as a captain in the German army. And he found himself on Yom Kippur in a small Polish town. And as he was making the rounds, he saw the light in the shul and heard verses coming out of the people in the shul. So he decided to go in and see what's going on in there. And he wrote that when he walked out a little while later, he was a religious Jew, a sincere Baal Tshuva, which is what he became. He broke up the engagement and from then on led a life of Torah observance. And this is before it was popular to be a Baal Tshuva. This is when these things were unheard of. But there was something in him, and there was something that he felt when he walked into a shul on Yom Kippur night. And because there is an environment that develops in a shul, and the way we understand, and we can explain that environment in a shul is because since the shul is the continuity of the Beis HaMikdash, there's going to be something of that set, of that holy environment, that special environment, that can condition a person to become closer to Hashem, which was the purpose of the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, now, let's continue. Because the next step of the discussion is, if this is how we explain the Beis HaMikdash, then now we have to explain the Karbanos, the sacrifices that are the main part of what's going on in the Beis HaMikdash. What's that about? And so now he continues. And the laying down of this reason in the matter of the temple obligates us also to make the matter of the sacrifices and the tribe of its workers and the precious well-known vessels rely on the very same reason according to the simple understanding. Did we not say that the main inclinations of the heart follow after the actions? And if so, the heart of a person will not be properly purified only with the words of the lips, that he say between himself and the wall, I have sinned, I will not do it again. Vidui alone, just the confession, is not enough. But when he does a great act for his sin, to take he-goats from his pens, and to exert himself to bring them to the prepared house to the priest, and do all of the procedure that is written about the sacrifices of the sinners, from all of this great action, he will fix the badness of sin in his soul and will be avoided by him the next time. What's happening here when you bring a carbon, if the Beis HaMikdash is about conditioning you, then the carbonos are about that. Now, carbonos are primarily brought for sins. And therefore, what's going to happen is that sacrifices are also going to follow this pattern in the regard of how they bring about atonement for sin. And how does that happen? So again, he starts with the premise, with the principle that our actions mold us. And when you now go and you do an act, you got to bring an animal, and you got to bring the animal, and you have to bring it to the Beis HaMikdash. Not an easy task. And then you give it over to the Kohen. And the Kohen does everything that he does. There's a lot going on here. There's so much going on. All because of what? Because of the sin that you did. So the fact that you now have this involvement of bringing the sacrifice, and you observe all the involvement of the Kohen in bringing the sacrifice. And not only that, you take your hands, you lean your hands on the sacrifice. There's a lot of involvement that the person bringing the carbon has. He sees all the involvement that other people are doing. That makes an impression. It makes an impression that what I did wasn't something just that's something to take very serious. And because there's actions involved, that makes a greater impression than just confessing and saying, I did something wrong, I'm not going to do it again. You want to impress upon you, the Torah wants to impress upon us, what you did was very serious. And that's going to bring a person to regret, and to sincere regret, and to sincere acceptance for the future. How's that going to happen? That's going to happen through action. What is that action? The action of a sacrifice. What is it about the action of a sacrifice? So according to the first explanation of the Chinuch, the point, the action of a sacrifice that's going to influence you is all the trouble and all the effort that goes into what's happening. He's not getting into the details. Why do we do this and why do we do that? Not getting into why we're doing certain things. But he's saying the actions, the involvement, the efforts that are involved in the sacrifice that impress upon the person that he did something very serious. Whether it be his actions or somebody else's actions, these are going to impress upon him the seriousness of his actions.
So what actions should we do today?
We don't have. The actions that we have today are what he said. That's the vidu that we have. Right. The davening that we have. Right. The thoughts that we have.
We should have the same as necessary.
But we don't have that. That's what we're missing with the sacrifices. Now, so the first explanation the Chinuch gives to the Karbanis is the action, the act of bringing this animal, and all the actions of that are involved in the sacrifice. Those actions will impress upon him the seriousness of what he did. All the effort and everything that goes in, what he does, what the Kohanim do, that's going to impress upon him the seriousness of the matter. Then he brings another explanation. That's the next paragraph. And I found with Ramban, may his memory be blessed, an explanation on the level of the simple meaning similar to this reason. This is something we've mentioned in the past. As he wrote in the name of others, and this is his language, since the deeds of people are determined by thought, speech, and action, God, may he be blessed, commanded that when a person sins, he brings a sacrifice and place his hands upon him corresponding to deed. When you bring a sacrifice, you're supposed to lean your hands on the head of the carbon. That's called smicha, leaning your hands. Says the Ramban, that act of leaning your hands corresponds to the aspect of deed involved in your wrongdoing. And confess with his mouth, corresponding to speech, corresponding to how speech is involved in sin. And burn the innards and the kidneys. Those are parts of the animals that are always burned, as they are the instruments of thought and desire. We may have touched on this last time. There's something about, if there's the heart, there's the inner, there's the kidneys, the inner organs have some kind of connection to thought and to desire. So corresponding to these three aspects of every act that we have, action, speech, and thought, we have putting your hands on the animal, we have confession, and the burning of the animal's parts that are the instruments of thought and desire. And the limbs of the sacrifice correspond to the hands and feet of a person that does all of his work. And he sprinkles the blood on the altar, corresponding to the blood of his soul, so that a person think in doing all of this that he sinned to God with his body and his soul, and it is fit for him that his blood be spilt and his body burnt. were it not for the kindness of the Creator who took an exchange and ransom from him in the sacrifice. That its blood be instead of his blood, and its soul be instead of his soul. And the central limbs correspond to his central limbs. So what he's saying now is, the Ramban says, you know what a sacrifice is about? There's a lot of imagery in a sacrifice. A lot of imagery. Part of the sacrifice, has deed, it has speech, it has thought. So that you think about the fact that you have sinned with deed, with speech, with thought. And then there is the blood that's sprinkled. And the animal, and the blood that's sprinkled, that means the animal is slaughtered, the blood is sprinkled, the animal is burnt. You're thinking with that, that because of what I did wrong with my thought, with my deed, speech, and thought, my blood should be sprinkled on the altar. My life should be taken away because of what I've done. And in place of that, Hashem has taken an animal that resembles me.
He is very explicit here, and I can see how that helps someone to understand one's mistakes.
Right.
But I keep returning to today. It is very hard for us.
That's what we don't have. What?
It is much harder for
people. It is much harder for us, yes.
So how come the rabbis didn't institute something similar?
Because the rabbi, what did you want them to institute?
Well, they instituted synagogues instead of the temples. They could have instituted some action instead of these actions.
I don't have an answer. Sacrifices they couldn't institute. Because sacrifices belong in the Beis HaMikdash.
Right.
So they couldn't institute sacrifices. What else should they have instituted? I don't know. So the Ramban's explanation is an explanation where there is more correspondence between what's going on and what we've done, what we've done and what we deserve. Then he continues, and the portions with which to sustain the teachers of Torah are so they will pray for him. The Kohanim, right, get parts. Why are they getting the parts? Because this. By sustaining them, by supporting them, they'll pray for you. It helps them pray for you. And the daily, this is understandable, says the Ramban. We're talking about bringing a sacrifice that we've done something wrong. We're bringing a sacrifice. But there is the carbon tumid. There is the daily sacrifice brought twice a day on behalf of the whole Jewish people. How does that fit into this whole discussion? And the daily sacrifice is because there is no saving the community from always sinning. Bottom line is, someone in the community is going to be sinning. And therefore, this sacrifice is brought for them. Now, those people aren't there. Most of them are not there. They have representatives, but they're not all there. They're not putting their hands down, and they're watching it. But they know it's happening. Every day there's a carbon tumid. Every day this is happening for them to realize that this concept. So clearly, when you're there, it'll make a bigger impression than when you're not there. But the mere fact that you know that it's happening, again, is imparting this message. And these words are tenable and grab the heart like the words of classic homiletic teachings. So basically, says the Ramban, this explanation I just gave you is... it grabs the heart. It's understandable. It's like classic Agadah Gemara. Then he wrote at more length about the matter and wrote, and in the way of truth, mysticism, Kabbalah, the sacrifice contained a hidden secret. He didn't just stop there. Because actually, that explanation that we relate to, that we feel is explanation that we can relate to, he says... yeah, that's an explanation that definitely helped it. It touches a person. It's understandable. It can leave an impression upon a person. But you also have to know that another way of looking, that you also have to know, and I think the Ramban says actually that the real explanation is Al-Pi Kabbalah.
That we don't know.
That we don't really have an explanation. That we don't really know. Or maybe you got to know Kabbalah better. But again, he's bringing this in, and the chinuch is going to talk more about this whole idea about giving these explanations, the explanation that they're giving about the right that we have to do that. But you see the Rambam again, the Sefer HaChinuch used his explanation about just the general effort involved, and the Ramban gives an explanation more specific, how each thing corresponds to a different message. Then the Sefer HaChinuch continues, and we will add other things on the level of the simple meaning and say that it is from this root that God commanded us to always sacrifice from things about which the heart of man covets, like meat and wine and bread, so that the heart be more aroused with this matter. And again, continuing on his explanation, maybe even the explanation of the Ramban, sacrifices are brought from things that people that are important to people. Meat, wine, bread. And now when you have to give that up, that again, it leaves a stronger impression upon you, because everything that you're doing is involving things that are important to you. You're giving up what's important to you to do this. And therefore, whatever message is there hits you hard. It makes a greater impact. And it likewise obligated the poor person to bring his little supply of flour that his heart, eyes and heart are upon all the day. Good, a poor man maybe can bring something smaller. But again, for the poor man, this is not a little thing. This is important stuff. So again, for him, it's also going to arouse him to the matter. And there is another arousal of the heart with animal sacrifices from the angle of similarity. As human and animal bodies are similar in all of their matters, they are only differentiated that in this one, intellect was given into it and not into that one. Okay, the starting point of this new explanation is...
But Rambam mentioned that as well. He talks about, you know, if you do this or that, some correspondences.
No. There's a correspondent, yeah. There's a correspondent of the animalistic living soul that we have. But what he's saying now is that what differentiates us from an animal is the higher soul that we contain. The higher soul that we contain, okay? There are only a differentiation of that in what intellect was given into it and not into that one. I mean, the mere fact that we have a greater intellect in itself shows that Hashem has given us a higher essence. But again, he says, we're similar to the animals in our bodies and in our life force. We're very similar to animals. What distinguishes us? The higher form of intellect that we have. And when the human body goes out of the realm of the intellect at the time of the sin, when you sin, the Gemara says, when you sin, there's a ruach shtus. There's a spirit of foolishness, of insanity takes you over. When you sin, you are not using your intellect, is being overpowered by your desires. Your intellect is not being used the way it should be, because if it was, that would hold you back from sinning. And when the human body goes out of the realm of the intellect at the time of the sin, he must know that he has entered the realm of animals at that time. And as this is the only thing that differentiates them, and therefore he is commanded to take a body of flesh like him and to bring it to the place chosen for the raising of the intellect and to burn it there and to forget its memory. It shall be completely incinerated. It shall not be remembered. It shall not be thought of, corresponding to his body, in order to form a strong image in his heart that any matter of a body without intellect is lost and completely null.
Very nice.
And he should thus rejoice in his portion of an intelligent soul with which God has graced him and which exists forever. So what he's saying now is that along with everything that he's been saying until now, another way of looking at this is that the destruction of the animal is meant to be a symbol, is symbolic of that when you sin, what you've basically done is what you've done is you've got out of the realm of humanity and you're acting like an animal.
You're totally an animal.
And therefore, when the sacrifice is saying the animal part, right, in order to form a strong image in his heart that any manner of a body without an intellect is lost and completely null. When you act without your intellect, when you act like an animal, Basically, when you act without your intellect, your physical being has no point. It's lost. There's no value to it. There's no point to it.
No, but I think he's saying more that you see what punishment the animal gets, and you always think about it. That could be done to you.
That was the Ramban. I don't see him saying that here. I do understand your point. Here he says, in order to form a strong image in his heart that any manner of a body without intellect is lost and completely null. Basically, if you make yourself like an animal, then you have no value. You have no real point of existence.
No, but it says, and therefore he is commanded to take a body of flesh
like him. Good. And to bring it to the place chosen for the raising of the intellect and to forget its memory. Right. Meaning it resembles you, yes. And it's saying your physical, if you sinned and you went out of your intellect, your physical being, like, which is just like an animal now, yeah. Which is just like that animal that's going on, has no point of existence. Has no point of existence. So you basically, again, realize that the animal that's being put there, that's being destroyed on the altar, is the message of the fact that this is what you were acting like, this is what you became like, and if that's what you're like, your point of existence, you have no point of existence. And thus, and he continues, and he should thus rejoice in his portion of an intelligent soul with which God has graced him and which exists forever. And the body that cooperates with it will also exist in the revival of the dead, in its account. And it's following its counsel, meaning to say, and it's guarding itself from sin. Meaning, it's not like your physicality has no hope, so to speak. When all you do is, when you act only physical like an animal, no point. But when you do follow intellect, and now your body is saved from sin, it will merit Tchiyas HaMeisim, the resurrection of the dead, because of the fact that it followed the intellect. Meaning he is of the opinion, Sefer Chinuch, that there will, that the physical body also is part of the resurrection of the dead. And in fixing this image in his soul, he will be very careful about sin. And the Torah promises that through this great act, and through the obedience of its doer, that he regret his sin from his heart and from his soul, that his accidental sin will be atoned. I mean, with all this imagery, this is supposed to impress upon you the seriousness of what you've done, and because of that, you will regret what you did, and that will atone for your accidental sin. Because don't forget, sacrifices come for accidental sins. But this similarity will not suffice to atone for volitional sins. If you did something intentionally, no sacrifices for that. As one who sins volitionally will not be chastised by similarities in words, but only by the rod for the back of fools. That means to say that if you went so far as to sin intentionally, then this whole message...
No, I understood this part, but what is
punishment?
Just punishment.
That's what's going to straighten you out.
Well, but that means that you can never do tshuva.
So what he's saying is you can do tshuva, right? But what he seems to be saying is that you really can't get to a real tshuva if you sinned intentionally without yisur, without suffering.
Mm. Okay.
You can't get. That's what he's saying. That's what he seems to be saying. The imagery. The Torah didn't give you the whole imagery thing, because if you went that far to intentionally sin, it's not going to do it for you. Seems to be saying it's not going to do it for you. You're not going to be chastised by that. If you did it unintentionally, okay. If you did it intentionally, not going to work. That seems to be saying. Now. Let's just one more paragraph. Let it, again, on this idea. And let it not be difficult to you in putting down this reason how it is that we would ever bring a voluntary offering. Meaning, he right now clearly was discussing a sin offering. That's what he's been discussing. All the imagery, all the messages about sin. That's what he's been discussing until now. And he said, well, for your sin, basically the message is, you know, that should be you. Whichever way you want to say it. That should be you for your sin. Accidental sin. Because only accidental sin is where the imagery is going to work for you. But you did a sin. Now, there are sins by for which you bring a carbon chatas, a sin offering, which is something you're obligated to do. And what's interesting is that in a sin offering, the meat is eaten by the Kohen. There are certain parts that are sacrificed, and the meat is eaten by the Kohanim. Which means that although before he gave, in his third explanation, he was talking about how the idea is to, the body should be incinerated, there should be no memory of it, it should be destroyed. I mean, it has some existence to it when it lands up going and being eaten by the Kohen. But again, it is eaten, right? So it's not going to last, it's going to be eaten. And it's not you. And it's not your benefit. And another point you made before is it's about supporting them for them to daven for you, to pray for you. Now, that's a sin offering. Now, that you're obligated to bring. Then there's the carbon ola, a burnt offering. Now, some carbon olas you have to bring for a sin. Other carbon olas are most carbon olas are voluntary. They may be coming for an atonement, but they're voluntary. So, well, let's put it this way. I back that up, okay? So now he's asking, let's read it again. And it'll not be difficult to you in putting down this reason how it is that we would ever bring a voluntary offering. There's something about bringing a voluntary offering that doesn't seem to work with one of these reasons. Now, the last reason he gave about, you know, the idea is I did something wrong, and when I did something wrong, I have no point of existence. But if I didn't do anything wrong, and I voluntarily bring the sacrifice, then what's the point there? What's the point there?
Is it even...
Ola, no. A burnt offering is not. Oh. We have to talk about a shlamim. That's a separate discussion. Okay? But right now, he discussed a chatas, a sin offering, or bring a sacrifice for a sin. And now he says, well, okay, if everything is about sinning, then what about, then how do we explain a voluntary sacrifice? Which means you didn't sin, but you brought a sacrifice anyway. So here he says, as our reason also explains voluntary offerings, since we have said that a sacrifice is an illustration of the lowering of bodies and the elevation of soul,
so to prevent.
The sacrificer will find benefit to learn this lesson even without a known sin. Even without a known sin, this will benefit you to realize, you know, that, again, the animal represents the physicality. It represents the, as he said, the lowering of the body and the elevation of the soul. Because the resemblance of the physical animal says that the physicality is destroyed. Because if all you are is animal, you don't really have the real point of existence. And that will benefit you. It will let you know. It'll teach you the lesson, again, of the lowering of the body and elevation of the soul. And that will help you, as he said, even without a known sin. It's a preventative. Or sometimes a carbon ola is brought for, or sometimes we have a person brings a sacrifice. Because to know if he sinned or not, an ola is about sinful thoughts. So again, there are certain connections about voluntary sacrifices that relate to sin, but there can be a voluntary sacrifice that doesn't relate to sin. Well, if it doesn't relate to sin, he says, well, you know, maybe the Ramban is not going to fit in, where the Ramban says, for my sin, this is what should happen to me. And maybe it's still good, but maybe...
potential sin.
I can remind you of potential sin. Okay. And he says that, and he seems to be focusing more on his reason, where he says, if it's about the lowering of the body and elevating of the soul, then you can, that's a lesson that you can be reminded of all the time. Okay. It's so interesting, as I'm saying this over, it's so interesting about how he talks about, like, you know, the lowering of the body, in which he says, if you act like the animal, you have no existence, you know? Because if... So, you know, somebody to say, oh, animals have no right to exist. They do have right to exist. But when you're acting like an animal, there is no point to that. when you've acted in a way that instead of acting like an animal, you act like an animal, that really has no point of existence. Which really, in a way, is very similar to the Ramban. Really, it's very similar to the Ramban. But it's not so much, it's just a little bit different in the sense of again, I should have died for my sin. And here it's not about saying I should have died for my sin as much as saying is my life doesn't have worth. If all I'm living is physical, it doesn't have worth. It's very similar, clearly. All right, so what about you asked a question about the peace offering, the shlemim? What's the question that you have about it?
Oh, I was just wondering maybe if that meat is eaten, maybe you can tell a story about that, but it wasn't.
Well, the thing is like this. Again, the meat is eaten, so if it's eaten, again, it's not existing. So the idea of the...
Yeah, but then you help the priests and you support them.
You have to help yourself too by shlemim because you eat from it.
Right.
So then, there's a little personal benefit here.
Yeah.
So if the message, does the message of the lowering of the body still is it still there when you're eating the meat and benefiting from it?
No. I thought you bring the animal and that meat is eaten by the priest.
Depends which carbon we're talking about.
Right, so for those for which it is eaten, you could get that this is the direct benefit to both to you and to them.
But does that take away from the message?
Oh, yeah, a little bit.
It would seem like that,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
The fact that now you're partaking from the meat and having that personal benefit, does that take away from the message?
Yeah.
I mean, you could say, well, it's still being destroyed. It's not lasting. So I was thinking like this.
Well, no, you remember a good meal.
Okay, but the thing itself doesn't exist. I was thinking that maybe that what the shlemim, the message of the shlemim, would be a message that says, similar to what he said before, that when the body does follow the intellect, the body is elevated and it can even merit, and it merits tchiyas hameisim, it merits the resurrection of the dead. The shlemim is meant to say that that clearly we're not meant to be ascetic, right? We're supposed to partake from the world, but we partake from the world in the service of Hashem. If we partake from the world as the intellect tells us to partake from the world, then we're serving Hashem with the physical realm and we're elevating it. So the Karban Shlomim says that you can have the physical and use it in the service of Hashem. When you sin, you need a message that says physicality alone shouldn't exist. But when you're bringing a Karban Shlomim, there, the point could be to say that clearly there are parts of it that are burned, right? Which is, again, the lowering of the physicality. But parts of it are eaten to show that there's a part of our physicality that we can elevate, that we can use for good. There's a part of our physicality that when it follows the intellect, it's elevated. And as he said, it becomes elevated and can merit chiyas hameisim. So perhaps the Karban Shlomim is meant to bring out that message. So again, there's both. Right, there's the lowering of the physicality because a lot of the physicality is destroyed. It's not like when you go ahead and shuck the animal and in the old days they used every single bit of it. A lot of it is being destroyed. There, the message of the lowering of the physical is there. But the message here is to say, but I can elevate that physical. I can use it also in the service of Hashem. Okay, so he just explained now you know, a voluntary sacrifice. Then, he says like this. He got one more sacrifice that he wants to explain. And he says, and about the sacrifice of Azazel. On Yom Kippur, we have an animal that we don't offer on the Mizbeach. We don't offer in the altar. We take this goat, we take it out to the desert, and we push it off a cliff. And that brings atonement for the Jewish people. What's that about? What's the message there? Oh, I skipped something. Did I skip something? No. Oh, no, that's later. Okay. And about the sacrifice of Azazel, that will be sent alive to a place of destruction and of extinction. And we will say about the simple understanding of the matter as follows. The complete sinner should not imagine that after his soul receives the punishment for the sins, it will return to stand in the place of the good, that there will be some survival and good, even if he is like Yerovam the son of Nebat and his colleagues. Just like he sees the whole entire year that the body of the animal, that is an illustration for the body of the sinner, has some remnants in the house of God, may he be blessed, in the ashes that stay there at the time of the burning, they do not take them out from the temple until after much time. Meaning, even if we talked about how the body represents, how the animal that's burnt represents, you know, it represents the idea of the lowering of the body, of the idea of that should have been me. So after it's burnt, what's left? Ash. And the ash doesn't just get right away swept out. It stays there for a time. That seems to be a message that says that after when you've sinned and you have received your atonement, there'll be something, there'll be a remnant of you. There's a remnant of your neshama. There's a remnant, there's something there. Okay. And therefore, one might think that if you sin even like a Rebbe Ben Avot, if you sin like someone who has as evil as him, that surely he's going to get punishment. He's for sure going to get punishment. But after the punishment, there'll be some remnant of his neshama. His neshama will have some kind of remnant, some kind of eternal existence. Therefore, in this living goat that carries all of the sins, they will see a hint that a sinner whose sins are great, like the heretics and those that deny Torah, or the revival of the dead, and all of those that oppose Israel are included as well, will never see any good, and their worm will never die, and their fire will never be extinguished.
So
basically, his point is, the Azazel carries all the sins of the Jewish people. The Azazel is the epitome of sin. It represents the epitome of having sins. And what happens to the Azazel? You push it off a cliff, it gets shattered, and there's nothing left of it. There are sinners who sin to such a degree. What kind of degree? Whereas he says they deny Torah or the revival of the dead. They deny basic principles of our amun of our belief. Those people who sin at that level, there's nothing left of them. They receive their punishment, and they receive their punishment, and receive their punishment, and they have eternal punishment. There are people like that. The Gemara talks about people who have a chelak leilam haba. There are people who have that kind of eternal punishment, or have nothing, whatever way of explaining it. The Azazel is meant to impress that if you, there's a way of sinking so low that there will be nothing left of your neshama. There will be no existence left of you. A sinner on the Mizbeach, there's ash left. That means you can go through some very serious punishment for your sins. Very serious punishment. And after that punishment, there's something left. There's ash. There's something left. But then you have the Azazel that's representing the idea, nothing left. Because you can fall that low, a person can become such a sinner that there's nothing left. Now, let's turn to the next page, which is actually the last page of the handout. And let's turn to the first paragraph on that page. And regarding the division of the sacrifices and their slaughtering, and the giving of the blood, and the portion of the priests, and the rest of its many details, were we to say that the thought of the servant making the sacrifice be directed to the parts of the multitudinous service, as the distinctions would require the direction of thought to the matter, the only thing that would come up in our hands would be the words of youth. Meaning, after all is said and done, and all the explanations that he gave, there's still a lot of detail that we haven't explained. Basically, why we do the things that we do. You know, he gave a general understanding. You burn it, and burning has a symbolism. Burning has a symbolism to it. But what about everything else that goes on? He had a symbolism for the sprinkling of the blood. But there are a lot of details. And there are a lot of things. Why is this thing? Why does this go to the Kohen? This part doesn't go to the Kohen. Why we burn this part? Why we do that? There are a lot of details involved that we haven't given explanation to. So how do we give explanation to that? She says, maybe we'll say, well, you know, a person being a sacrifice, he needs to be focused on the sacrifice. So the more details that there are, the more focused he has to be. Because if he's paying attention, he's meant to be paying attention to everything going on here. So the more details that you have to pay attention to, the more focused he'll be on the sacrifice. Like that? So the Sefer Chinuch says, now, to use that explanation for all the details, he says those are the words of youth. Those are the words of Na'arim. And the principle of the thing is that even in the simple understandings, we cannot find our hand or feet without the support of the mystics. When you get to the end of the day, there's going to be lots of detail here that do not get explained with our explanation. And therefore, at the end of the day, what's it about? We have to look to the Mekubalim. We have to look to the deeper understanding based on Kabbalah to get an understanding of it.
But I thought this was written for the kids.
It was, but when he's going through this explanation, he has to point out, right, for these kids that he wants them thinking, right, that he's given explanations to some parts, but not explanations to other parts.
Right, but I also thought, unless somebody just told me that, there is this tradition that one is not supposed to do Kabbalah until one is mature.
He's not teaching them the Kabbalah.
He's telling
them that there is such a thing. Right, there's such a thing that we need that. We wouldn't be able to have a real understanding without it.
Okay.
And here he goes into something very interesting. However, we should not be caught from the group of fools and are spending all of our breath on empty words. You just said, without mysticism, we're not going to be able to really get it. So what are we spending so much time in this for? Why we spend so much time? The answer is, as in much waste, a little food can sometimes be found. You're right. We're really there. The explanation we're giving is very, very surface. It's very surface. It's not getting to the depth. It's like, if you remember from the beginning, he spoke about the trees and the leaves and the fruit. He says we're not getting to any of that, but we're getting to something. We're getting something. Also because we have seen our rabbis, may their memory be blessed, saying words similar to our words. You know, says Zev HaChinuch, I'm not just making this up on my own. I have a precedence from what Chazal have done. As they said about the sacrifices of a sota, a suspect of adultery, she did an animal act, therefore she should bring barley. And with the sacrifice of a metzora, he did an act of chatter, he should bring birds. The symbolisms are there. The meanings that we can relate to are there. And similar to this, they may their memory be blessed, said regarding the matter of a menstruant woman. Why did the Torah say that she sits 7 clean days? That she be most dear to him. The Gemara says the reason why the Torah forbade a woman who menstruates for 7 days is because if you could always be with your wife, it's gonna become stale. It becomes stale. Okay? That's an interesting reason, but it sure doesn't explain all the details of Nida. Sure doesn't explain all the details involved in it. But the point is that our sages have always given a certain level of explanation and symbolism for us to be able to learn from. And in truth, none of this is, in their opinion, the ultimate intent of the things. Rather, it is to inform that the matter of the commandments includes many hints besides the great and strong fundamentals. This is a very important principle that the Sefer HaChinuch is saying, is that when we find reasons that are given, which is what the Sefer HaChinuch is all about, he says, and the basis to be able to do this is we find Chazal did it. They made the symbolisms, they made the lessons, they brought out the hints themselves. But he says, in truth, none of all this is, in their opinion, the ultimate intent of the things. It's not the ultimate intent. The ultimate intent, you got to go to the Mekubalim for that. Rather, it is to inform that the matter of the commandment includes many hints besides the great and strong fundamentals. The commandments have their great and strong fundamentals, which, if I understand correctly, he says, that lies in Kabbalah. At the same time, Chazal are pointing out, but there's a lesson for everyone in the Torah. The Torah is for everyone. And the Torah has lessons for everyone. It has the halachas, it has the principles, it has the laws that we have to follow, and it has lessons in it. Well, those lessons, are those lessons the ultimate explanation, the ultimate reason behind what we're doing? No, they're not. Because sometimes sometimes we find so many things that we don't have a reason for, that we can't apply a reason, or that the reason that we have doesn't apply to it. So why are we saying it? The answer is because the point is that every mitzvah has lessons to it. It has hints to it. And it's there for us to learn from. It's not the ultimate understanding, but it's there for us to learn from.
It's interesting. First we learn what to do, and then the explanation comes later.
Okay. Okay, that's a good point.
So
okay, I wish you well good night. Thank you.
So I unfortunately forgot. So when you did the first part of it,